into every one of our ears, that would probably be the song that I would want plugged into your minds and my mind constantly. The reason is, I can honestly tell you, after 30 years of ministry, the number one issue I face in my counseling office is people who say, "Bob, I just don't sense the love of God toward me." Number one issue across the board in Christians' lives: a lack of a sense of the love of God. And out of that lack of a sense of the love of God flow a whole host of spiritual problems. What most people think is a behavioral issue in many Christians' lives really isn't a behavioral issue. I mean, it is, but it's not. It's flowing out of desperate pain because they lack a sense of the love of God. And that is why we spend so much time in this church talking about the grace of God. Turning your Bibles to Titus 2 as we continue our study of the gospel pipeline. How to grow further up and further in to Christ, into maturity, into fruitfulness, into grace. You know, I'm trying to find all the possible illustrations I can to help you understand what the gospel pipeline is in all of its simplicity and yet all of its complexity. Another angle at which you can look at the gospel pipeline is it pictures the process of how we grow increasingly to experience the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit. And supernatural power is something all of us need to live the Christian life. In the film Spider-Man 2, Peter Parker needs fresh power. He's gone through a phase of disillusionment, disappointment, fatigue, and he throws in the towel. He is no longer going to be Spider-Man. He loses power. He's no longer a superhero. But over time, he realizes he needs fresh power in order for him to fulfill his purpose in the world. Now, the problem is, Peter Parker begins to think he can get his power back if he simply maintains a strong focus on what he wants. In other words, he thinks if he can work up enough willpower, he'll be able to jump between buildings like he did before, and he will be a hero once more. But he ends up learning that such thinking has disastrous consequences. Watch.
Strong focus on what I want.
Thank you.
You know, that is such a picture of what many of us experience in the Christian life. We think that if we can just maintain a strong focus on the desired end that we long for, if we can just work up enough willpower to try hard enough, we'll be able to soar in the Christian life. The truth is, however, whenever we seek to live the Christian life in our own power, we, like Peter Parker, are simply headed for a hard and painful fall. In Titus 2 and 3, we're warned that such thinking must be avoided, or we end up believing a perverted gospel. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along as I read Titus 2:11 through 3 verse 8. This is the Word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. You know, let me encourage you. We're going to read this passage probably about a half a dozen more times. Why don't we as a congregation begin to commit this passage to memory? Why don't we as a congregation agree to memorize one verse a week until the end of this series? And then not only will we have the gospel pipeline in our minds and hearts, we'll have the scripture that teaches the pipeline with us that the Holy Spirit can use in power. May God bless the hearing and teaching and memorizing of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, an authoritative word. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the only book we can read that is alive. It's the only words that can seep into our hearts that are supernatural. And so, Holy Spirit, teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to lay down a principle that I think is pretty obvious. No true believer argues about whether Christians are called to live holy, godly, fruitful lives. No true believer argues that fact. However, what is hotly debated in our day is the on-ramp to that life of holiness, godliness, and fruitfulness. You see, the sad truth is many believers, evangelicals, people who say they know the scriptures, many of them sadly argue that Christians attain holiness and fruitfulness by their own efforts, willpower, and discipline. I would even tell you that that is the majority view of most believers in America. That's not what Scripture teaches. Look at Titus 2:11. Paul clearly teaches we only become holy and fruitful because of the supernatural, empowering, enabling, life-changing grace of God. The gospel pipeline reveals that Christians will, by grace, over time, become more holy, godly, and fruitful as we live by faith. Listen, that's why when I gave the first sermon in this series, I gave you the entire gospel pipeline at one sitting. It seemed like a lot, but I wanted you to get the big picture that the end of the gospel pipeline is, in fact, that grace will lead to the glory of God as Christians are transformed by grace to live holy, godly, and fruitful lives. But I also wanted to give you the big picture initially so you would also begin to comprehend how many possible clogs there are in the pipeline that hinder our progress of growth in grace. You see, the flow is fairly normative. It's often linear. The flow, in some different words, goes like this. First of all, we're unreligious as believers. Then we experience grace conversion. And this is the key. Next, after conversion, most believers actually become religious. And therefore, powerless. Then as we grow in faith, we learn that grace is just as necessary for the Christian as it was for the non-Christian. And as we begin to comprehend grace and live in grace, sometimes we then become irreligious. So we've been unreligious, religious, and irreligious. And then as we continue to grow in grace, we become fruitful, more godly and holy to the glory of God. And even though there's a linear flow, we go from unreligious to religious to irreligious at times. We revisit certain elements of the pipeline again and again and again. And all of our Christian lives, the whole life long, we are going to be battling both the religious flesh and the irreligious flesh. But the fact is, on the front end of a Christian life, especially when we're young and immature, the greater temptation is not irreligiosity, but religiosity. We go from being new converts to becoming religious for the first time in our lives. And that is a great threat to spiritual health. Last week, we learned that our attention is constantly tempted to be diverted away from Christ to religiosity. And if that diversion isn't dealt with and faced, what began as a mere diversion becomes a full-fledged perversion of the gospel and the Christian life. So this morning, we're going to look at the phase of the pipeline called gospel perversion. Three perversions we must resist if we're to continue to grow in grace. First of all, we must resist perverting the Scriptures. Look at Titus 2:11. Scripture clearly teaches that it is grace that teaches us to renounce ungodliness. And it is grace that teaches us how to live godly lives. And any other view of the Scripture is a perversion and will lead to a painful fall. You see, if we're not careful, we can pervert the Scriptures into a self-help book or an instruction manual. How many times have you heard that? How many times maybe have you even said that? That the Bible is an instruction manual? No, it is not. That is a perversion of the Scriptures to call it an instruction manual. We can even begin to do that perversion with this very passage. Look at Titus 3, verses 1 and 2. Paul exhorts us to be submissive, to be obedient, to be ready, to be gentle. And if we're not careful, we can pervert the emphasis of Scripture into what my friend Brian Chappell calls the killer bees. An emphasis on behaviors that sting and wound and can even paralyze the Christian life. You've heard the killer bees. The first one is be like. Be like biblical characters. Be like Daniel. Be like David. Be like Paul. But Scripture never calls us to be like biblical characters without also calling us at the same time to trust in the grace, the same grace that enabled those biblical characters to experience those achievements in the first place. We need to be continually reminded as we look at Scripture that Scripture never presents a hero other than Christ. Christ is the only hero of the Bible. He is the only one who enables and empowers us to live a godly life. So to call someone to be like David is not wrong in and of itself. It's wrong by itself without an equal emphasis on the grace that enables such a life. The other killer bees are be good or be disciplined. Listen, God does in fact call us to godliness, to holiness, to righteousness, to obedience. But never does Scripture call us to godliness and discipline apart from an emphasis on empowering, enabling grace. That would be moralism. That would be behavioralism. Scripture never allows us to think for a moment that we are able to do what we're called to do in our own strength. Scripture never allows us to think that when we do in fact engage in godliness, that that is what merits or maintains for us the favor of God. Scripture never leaves us thinking that what we need to do this week is just try a little harder. Scripture never leaves us thinking that we can bribe God by our performance so that He won't discipline us this week and so that He'll give us what we want. The Bible is never a self-help book nor an instruction manual. The Bible calls us to see Christ and His empowering grace. Luke 24, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus revealed to those disciples that all the Scriptures had one purpose, to reveal Him. John 5:39, Jesus rebuked the Jews, the Pharisees, and says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is those very Scriptures that point to Me." We pervert the Scriptures if we don't understand that the Scriptures point us to Christ. And then look at Titus 2:14 and Titus 3:8. They say almost the same thing. That we're a people zealous for good works. We're to be a people devoted to good works. The Bible does call us to good works. But the Bible is perverted by us if we emphasize good works over the springboard of those good works. Listen, gospel responsibilities, good works, always flow out of an emphasis on gospel privileges. That is always the order of Scripture. Even the Ten Commandments. It doesn't begin with number one, "You shall have no other gods before Me." It begins with the preface. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, who delivered you, who redeemed you, who poured out My grace upon you. Therefore, in light of grace, in light of My love for you, in light of your acceptance by Me, now have no other gods before Me." And we pervert the Scriptures If we reverse the order and think that our obedience is a means to acceptance rather than obeying from acceptance. See, such scriptural perversion leads us to become the church of the latter half saints. You've heard of the church of the latter day saints. Well, we as evangelicals can easily become the church of the latter half saints. How many chapters are there in Ephesians? There's 6. Where do you find the first respectable command in the book of Ephesians? Not until chapter 4, verse 1. Well, if that's the case, what's Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 about? It's all about who we are in Christ. It's all about every blessing we have in Christ in the heavenly realms. It's about who we were outside of Christ and now who we are in Christ. It's who the church is now in Christ. It's our identity and the hope we have in the love of God. Chapters 1 through 3 emphasize grace. Grace is the springboard to gospel ethics. Gospel privileges precede gospel ethics. And the order must never be reversed, or we become the church of the latter half saints. We become the church that emphasizes the latter half of Paul's letters, which do in fact talk about gospel ethics. But those gospel ethics must always be preceded by an emphasis of the gospel privileges. How many chapters are there in Romans? 16. Where do you find the first respectable command to do anything? Not until chapter 12, verse 1. Oh, there's a very brief in Romans 6. Present yourselves as instruments of righteousness. But other than that, there's nothing but the doctrines of grace being expounded upon. Who we are in Christ. Who we were without Christ. What it means to be justified. What it means to be adopted. What it means to be filled with the Spirit. And then in Romans 12, Paul says, because of the mercies of God, because of the grace of God that I've just expounded in Romans 1 through 11, now therefore present your bodies living in holy sacrifices acceptable to God. You see, if we fail by perverting the scriptures and exalt the commands over the promises, we will fall hard in our Christian lives. I mentioned earlier Brian Chapel. He is president of Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, but he also still teaches homiletics, which is the how to teach preachers how to preach. In the city of St. Louis, there's a very powerful radio station called KMOX. They call it the Mighty Mox. And during drive time, there is a radio preacher who's purchased a minute. And in that minute, he gives a Bible verse or two and talks about subjects like time use, parenting, business ethics. And he always ties these very relevant topics to Scripture. And he calls people to practice punctuality, to practice good parenting, to practice integrity in business. And Brian brings tapes of this drive time devotional into the classes of future preachers. And he says, can you spot any error? Rarely does anyone spot anything wrong. I mean, the guy quotes scripture. He seems to apply it to daily life. And then Brian, after he's stumped the class, says there's one thing you need to know about this drive time preacher. He's not even a Christian. He's a member of a large cult that doesn't even believe in the historic gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, why did seminarians fail to find the error? Because the guy isn't wrong in what he's saying. He's wrong in what he's left unsaid. He's pointed to the morals and the ethics, and he's failed to point people to Christ and the hope of grace, which is our only hope of change. Scripture is not an instruction manual, and it is not a self-help book. It is God's word that points us to Christ and his finished work on every page as the hope of a changed life. Resist perverting the scripture. Secondly, resist perverting the solas. You know, the cornerstones on the entrances of our building, you will find the key to the greatest revival that has ever hit the planet since Pentecost. The solas, which in Latin means alone, the solas were the cornerstone of the Reformation. Sola fide, by grace alone. You see that in the passage in Titus 3, verse 8. So that those who have believed in God, faith alone. And then sola gratia, by grace alone. You see that sola in Titus 3, verse 7. We're justified by grace. And then in Titus 2, 15, he says, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Where do we get that all authority? From sola scriptura, by the scriptures alone. Not the ideas of men or the commandments and rules of men, but the scriptures alone. And in Titus 3:8, Paul says, insist on these things. Insist on the solas. Insist on the truths of grace, so you'll be careful to devote yourselves to good works. Well, what we have done is we have perverted the solas, and we've added a fourth. We now have sola fide, sola gratia, sola scriptura, and we've added sola bootstrapsa. Okay? Pull yourself up by your bootstraps alone. Just like Peter Parker thought. And perverting the solas leaves us powerless. It's Nike Christianity. Just do it. And it completely ignores the renewing power of the Holy Spirit that Paul talks about in Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. The Holy Spirit whom God has poured out upon us richly. Listen, this is why Paul was so upset with the Galatian churches. They had perverted the solas and had turned to sola bootstrapsa. You realize that the letter to the Galatians is the only letter of Paul that fails to have a thanksgiving? All of the letters of Paul, Paul begins by thanking God for the church. The Galatian letter has no thanksgiving. Even the Corinthians has a thanksgiving. I mean, they were divisive. They were immoral. They were self-indulgent. They were a wreck. And Paul pauses to thank God for that church. But the Galatian church, because they bought into sola bootstrapsa as Christians. Listen, they weren't non-Christians in danger of not getting saved. They were believers who, having been saved by grace, they were seeking to be sanctified by sweat. They were buying into sola bootstrapsa. And Paul is so agitated at the danger of such a perversion of the gospel that he doesn't even pause to give thanks to God for that church. In Galatians 3, 1 to 5, he says, I'm confused. Somebody's obviously cast a spell on you. He says, tell me this. Did you receive the Spirit? Did you become a Christian because you observed the law or because you believed what you heard? The answer is obvious. You become a Christian by believing the gospel promises. He said, are you so foolish? Having begun with the Spirit, are you now buying into sola bootstrapsa? Well, it doesn't really say that, but it does in the margin. And he says, does God present tense as believers? Does God give you the Holy Spirit and work power in you because you observe the law? Or because you believe continually the gospel promises? You see, there's no power in sola bootstrapsa. There's no power in a rigorous application of the will to seek to obey the commands. There's no power there. As a matter of fact, in Colossians 2:23, Paul says, that using the will applied to the commands is absolutely useless in stopping you from indulging your flesh. Sola Bootstrapsa has no power at all. You ever heard of Baron von Munchausen? He's affected your life on a daily basis. Every day you turn on a computer, you need to think about Baron von Munchausen. He was a real guy, lived in the 1700s in Germany, and went to join the Russian army. After his term of service with the Russians, he came back to Germany, and supposedly he began telling these really tall tales of his experiences in the Russian army. Well, there was a guy that actually began to write a book based on all these tall tales. They're called The Surprising Adventures of Baron von Munchausen by Rudolf Rasp. And some of the incredible feats of Munchausen was that he would ride cannonballs, he would travel to the moon, and he actually escaped the enemy by pulling himself out of a quicksand bog by lifting himself up by his ponytail in one version, or by his own bootstraps in another version. Bootstrapping it goes way back to Baron von Munchausen and his surprising adventures. And have you ever thought about why, when we start up a computer, we say it's booting up? Because there has been a program placed in the computer, so completely apart from outside help, it is able to bring itself through its own actions into the desired state. That's why it's called booting up a computer. It is bootstrapping itself to a start mode. And many Christians are bootstrapping it all the time in the Christian life, seeking to improve your situation or grow yourself in godliness through your own efforts and willpower without a conscious dependence upon the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And in Titus 3:8, Paul insists there's no room for sola bootstrapsa in the Christian life. Resist perverting the scriptures. Resist perverting the solas. And then thirdly and finally, resist perverting the self. Look at Titus 2:15. Paul says, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Well, now, why do you exhort and rebuke anybody for anything? Well, you're seeking in love to keep them from getting to a place of living a perverted Christian life. So what do we exhort people toward? Well, most people immediately think you exhort people toward good works, right? And yet Scripture says we're to exhort ourselves toward other things even before good works. Do you know why elders are part of the church? Paul tells us in the letter to Titus. If you have your Bibles, flip back a couple chapters, go to Titus chapter 1 and look at verse 9. Here's why elders exist: to give instruction in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict it. Paul was an elder. And he didn't merely rebuke people or exhort people toward godly behaviors. He set up elders first and foremost to rebuke people who were not enduring sound doctrine. Listen, theology drives life. What you believe impacts how you live. Belief impacts behavior. Doctrine drives Christianity. And that's why in Galatians 2, Paul rebuked Peter publicly in front of everybody because he was failing to live in light of the gospel of grace. You know, we normally think of being rebuked or exhorted as it relates to behaviors like avoiding the dirty dozen, the filthy five, the nasty nine, the awful eight, the sinful six. But Paul rebuked Peter because he was failing to live in light of grace. Paul told Peter that he was living in hypocrisy. Now, normally when we think of hypocrisy, we think of someone who claims to be a Christian, but then is engaged in bad behaviors. Well, Peter was a Christian, and Paul rebuked him not because he was engaging in those bad behaviors, but because he simply was withdrawing from the Gentiles whom he was free to eat with. Let me put it in contemporary terms. Peter began to like Jim and Nick's barbecue. He really did. First Jim and Nick's was, you know, somewhere in Jerusalem. And there were a bunch of Gentiles there, non-Jewish people. And man, they were loving Jim and Nick's and sweet tea. And Peter thought, this is great. And he'd had the vision, of course, in Acts chapter 10, that there was nothing wrong with pork. And there was nothing wrong with eating with the Gentiles. But then some legalists came in, and Peter was afraid of what they might think of him. He was afraid that they might reject him, that they might think less of him. And so he withdrew from the Gentiles, and he wouldn't go to Jim and Nick's anymore, or Johnny Ray's, whatever you like the most. And Paul rebukes Peter and says, what you're doing is perverting the self. What you're doing is perverting people's lives. Paul says, even Barnabas was led astray by Peter's hypocrisy, his failure to live in light of grace. You see, performance Christianity, thinking that the Christian life is a rigorous application of the will to the commands of God, or thinking that you can merit or maintain God's favor or avoid his displeasure by simply trying hard enough to be good, that perverts the Christian life. It perverts the self. It will pervert your soul. And it leads to performance Christianity. And there are only two ends to performance Christianity, and they're both deadly to the spiritual life. The first end or result of performance Christianity is self-righteousness. If you're competent, if you're disciplined, if you're really good at trying hard at things, you become self-righteous. And you look at other people and you think, well, why can't they be disciplined? Why can't they be good? Why can't they overcome that sin? And then you feel even more self-righteous and more successful because you're doing better than other people. But listen, you've got to file down the law of God to live that way. You've got to minimize the infinite holiness of God to live that way. I mean, who are you to think that you're actually able to fulfill the law of God? Who are you? You've become perverted. That's not how you look at a pervert, is it? I know what you think of when you think of a pervert. Same thing I think of. Well, you're a pervert if you live a life of self-righteousness. The other end of performance Christianity, self-righteousness here, self-despair here. If you're sensitive in your conscience, if you refuse to file down the law and make it attainable, if you recognize how infinitely holy God is, and you compare yourself with others who seem to be more disciplined and have their life together, and the Christian life seems to work really well for them, and then performance Christianity leads to self-despair, disillusionment, defeat. See, we can, in fact, fall into antinomianism and libertinism. And I get questions, as Bob, it seems like you're always talking about the legalist. When are we going to talk about the libertine? Relax. We're going to get there. But let me tell you something. That's not normally the real problem in the Christian life. The problem I have in my counseling office is people that don't sense the love of God because they're in their performance paradigm. And that then leads to looking for relief. And that leads them to an antinomian, disobedient, ungodly, libertine life because they're so filled with pain, because they don't sense God's love, that they'll do anything to relieve the pain. So people, will you trust me on this? We cannot go too quickly by these elements of the gospel pipeline. I had a great set of grandparents. I sort of grew up with my mom's parents. They were godly people. They would read to me, and one of the books they read to me was The Little Blue Engine That Could. I'll never forget that book. Well, Shel Silverstein wrote sort of a unique twist on The Little Blue Engine That Could, and it really exposes us. So let me conclude with this. The little blue engine looked up at the hill. His light was weak, his whistle was shrill. He was tired and small, and the hill was tall. And his face blushed red as he softly said, "I think I can. I think I can. I think I can." So he started up with a chug and a strain, and he puffed and pulled with might and main. And slowly he climbed, a foot at a time. And his engine coughed as he whispered soft, I think I can. I think I can. I think I can." With a squeak and a creak and a toot and a sigh, with an extra hope and an extra try, he would not stop as he neared the top. And strong and proud, he cried out loud, "I think I can. I think I can. I think I can." He was almost there when crash, smash, bash. He slid down and mashed into engine hash, which goes to show if the track is tough and the hill is rough, thinking you can just ain't enough. It's so easy to pervert the gospel into "I think I can." We can pervert the scriptures, we can pervert the solas. We can pervert the self. Thankfully, God's grace perseveres in us and leads us away from gospel perversion. And we'll find out how He does that next week. Let's pray.